Well, if we were to take the process of Bible study and we were to break it down, we could break it down into three stages of study. The first stage is what we call observation. We want to observe the text and see what is actually there. The second step, or the second stage then in Bible study, is what is called interpretation. We want to then take what we see there and we want to interpret it based upon the context and what God is saying there. And then the third step is application. We go from observation to interpretation and finally to application. That is, how does this truth apply to my life? But many people today, Christians today, when they sit down to study the Bible, what they want to do is they want to get to step three right away. They'll get right to application. They'll skip over observation and interpretation, and they want to get right then to application. As I said, when we get to application, we're asking the question, how does this apply to me? And that's often how people will open their Bibles and begin to read. And they'll just read verses and then they'll go right to application and they'll say, how does this apply to me? But you can't know how it applies if you don't have the proper interpretation, and you can't get the proper interpretation if you don't have observation. So there's a process to this. For example, we've talked about this. This is kind of our example in this series here. Matthew 18:20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. If you want to take your Bibles, open your Bibles to Matthew 18, because I want us just to walk through this a little bit here. We've talked about this before and what this verse actually means. But we'll see here that if we were to look at Matthew 18:20 and we were to look at this verse, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst, and you take that verse and that's the only verse that you read, you just jump right into your Bible, chapter 18, verse 20, you read that, what do you conclude? What happens if you're all alone? Is Jesus in your midst? Well, not according to this verse. Oh man, I always have to be with two or three so that Jesus can be there with me. You see the application of that? See how somebody takes that verse and right away they apply it to their lives, or they get into a Bible study meeting and they say, oh, there's two of us here. Well, guess what? Jesus is here because Matthew 18:20 tells us Jesus is here in our midst. Oh, great, don't leave. Please, don't leave. Otherwise, Jesus is going to leave too. But you see how somebody can just jump right to application there and they completely miss out on the actual true application of this verse. What is the true application of this verse? Well, it begins with observation. Notice in verse 15, Jesus begins here with church discipline. He starts with church discipline. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Church discipline. You see somebody sinning, you go to them. You confront them on their sin, call them to repentance. If they repent, you've won them over. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he doesn't listen to you the first time, you take one or two with you. You go to them. You don't tell them why you're going. You just say, come with me. Okay, I'll go with you, because if you tell them why you're going, now that is called gossip. We don't want to gossip. So we just go there. We just say, come with me. They come with you. Now they are witnesses of this interaction. Now you confront your brother or sister in Christ. You call them to repentance. If they do not repent, now you have witnesses here who have witnessed their unrepentant heart. But if they do repent, now you have witnesses of them repenting and being restored. You see that? Now this fact is confirmed by these witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, verse 17, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, as an unbeliever. That's the point at which you remove them from the church. Excommunication there. If it gets to that point. We obviously pray that it never gets to that point. Right? We don't desire that. We're not seeking out excommunication of people. We don't desire that. We desire for them to repent. But if it gets to that point, you've got to excommunicate them. And then notice what it says in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What's Jesus saying there? What's going on earth? There's agreement where? In heaven. And you see, we need that because church discipline is hard. It's not easy. It's a hard thing to go through. But when you are doing that and you have multiple witnesses and facts have been confirmed, and what is going on with agreement between the church and this person, what's happening there? There's agreement there on earth, and there's agreement where? In heaven. What's happening on earth? There's agreement there in heaven. In fact, look at verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. So if you're going through this process, what does Jesus say? Who is in agreement with this? The Father is. The Father is in agreement with what is taking place here. Now we come to our verse, in verse 20 there, and he says, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Do you see that? Not only is the Father in agreement with what's going on, but who else is in agreement? The Son. Jesus is. Now that's the context. That's observing this. And therefore, the application has to do with what? Church discipline. So that when it's really hard to do church discipline, because it's never easy to do that, you can find comfort. The church can find comfort that the Father agrees with this, and so does the Son. We need that comfort, because it's hard. It's not easy to do. But that then is the application. That when you're going through church discipline, two or three have gathered together in my name, when two or three are there affirming a fact of what has happened, and now you are going through the process of church discipline, we know it's as if Jesus is right there with us saying, I affirm this. That's the application of that verse. That verse is actually comfort during a difficult process like church discipline. It's there to comfort us. Rather than sitting in Bible study and having two or three there and going, yay, Jesus is here. That's not the application of that verse. But in order to get to the proper application, we have to have the right interpretation. But in order to have the right interpretation, it begins with what? Observation. We've got to observe this and see what's going on there. And that's why we need observation. And that's what we're going to talk about here this morning. Step one in Bible study process, the process of Bible study, is observation. We need to observe the text. Can someone read Acts 17:11 for us, please? So we can see with the Bereans, what were they doing? They were examining the scriptures. They were those who examined the Scriptures, and we need to be those who are examining the Scriptures, not just picking a verse out and then taking that and applying that to our life completely out of context, but we need to be those who are observing the text. As we talk about observation, we want to start off, we're going to just start off big here, and we want to look at a question. In the process of observation, there's a question that we are to ask. Notice this. That paragraph there in Bible interpretation, observation asks the question, what does the Bible say? So we can walk through Matthew 18 and we can ask, what is being said here? What does this say? What does the Bible say? Another question we could ask is, what do I see? What are things that I see there? When thinking about observation, the illustration of a detective is helpful. When a detective shows up to the scene of a crime, he doesn't just look for the weapon. If within the first minute of arriving on scene, he found the weapon and left the scene, there would be many facts he missed in trying to solve the case. We would look at that guy and we would go, it's a bad detective, right? Okay, you found the weapon, you were there for 45 seconds, you found the weapon, and then you just left. And go, well, I got it, this is what was used. Okay, but there's a lot of other things that we need to understand, observe in this scene here. And that's what a good detective does. In fact, a good detective asks questions such as, how was the weapon used? What happened to the victim? Is the victim dead or alive? Was it a robbery? Was it suicide? How many people are involved? Were there witnesses? On and on, right? They're asking questions and observing everything that's there. Just as a good detective asks questions, a good Bible interpreter must begin with asking the question, what do I see? What do I see there? And so we want to start off with that question. When you open the Bible to study it, you need to start off with that question there, what do I see here in this passage? What do I see? That needs to be in the forefront of your mind as we're studying God's Word. Notice the next section there, being a Bible observer. We want to be one who is observing it. Number one there, your fill in there, number one is, in order to become a good observer in Bible study, become a reader. Become a reader. You see, we live in a world that's filled with entertainment. Lots and lots of entertainment. Entertainment is at our fingertips 24/7. It's always there. Our society has gone from a word-based society to an image-based society who has lost the ability to think. That's where we're at as a society. We have lost the ability to think. Many people sit in front of a computer or a television screen taking in information without ever questioning it because, listen to this, those avenues never give you time to stop and think. Think about that. What are they doing? Pumping information at you. Pump, 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 pump. Believe this. Believe this. This is true. This is true. Here's another one. Here's another one. Here's another one. And it just keeps coming at you and coming at you and coming at you. That's what media does. That's what they want to do. They want to think for you. They're going to tell you how to think. And they put all of these images and all of this stuff in front of us to tell us how we are to think. And they don't want us to read. Because in reading, now I can stop and observe and I can slow down and I can think about this. No, 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 no. You don't think. We'll tell you how to think. That's the society that we live in. It's where we're at today. So what do we need to do? We have to discipline ourselves to read. We need to discipline ourselves to read. This will help you with reading the Bible as well. And that's where it begins. The discipline begins right here. Discipline yourself to read God's Word. Sit down and read it. There's a list online on the website of recommended books for you. If you want to have books to read or are thinking about, well, where do I start? What are some books that I can read? You can go online on the website and there is that list of recommended books there. But become a reader. Become a reader. Read. Start with God's Word and read God's Word, but be one that is a reader. Number two, become a better reader. Become a better reader. Have you ever read through a text and had to start over because you realized you didn't understand what you had just read? Anybody ever done that? We've all been there, right? I mean, even in your scripture reading in the morning, you start off chapter 24 and you get to the end and you go, well, that was a waste of time. I got to start all over again because my mind was wandering while I was reading. There are many reasons that this happens. It can happen because you're thinking about something else in life. It can happen because you're just trying to get through your reading. And it can happen because you get caught up on one word or phrase and focus on that while you continue reading. We've all been there. We've all done that. What does that word mean? I don't know. And instead of just letting that go and just continuing to read and be focused on what we're reading, now my mind is continuing to wonder about that one word and what that means and what is God saying there. And I continue to read thinking about that, and now I miss out on all the other stuff that I'm reading there. You know, Jesus said on at least 7 different occasions, "Have you not read?" Have you not read? He said this to the most well-read people of his time. They had read the scriptures, but they did not understand what they had read. He usually always said this to the Pharisees, to the false teachers, who were well-read in the law. Think about all the time they had wasted in reading something that they did not understand. A lot of time wasted. Take time to slow down and focus on what you're reading so that you can understand it. Slow down. This will help you in Bible interpretation. If there are some things that you read that are hard to understand in the Bible, one helpful thing to do is to read it in another translation. Get another Bible translation out and just begin to read that. I don't understand it. Sometimes I'll do this with Sarah's Bible is sitting there. She reads with the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I'm reading the NAS, and I'm reading the NAS, and I go, I need her Bible. And I grab her Bible and open it up, and I'm reading through the Holman there. And it helps me to understand what's going on there. Some good translations that'll help give clarity are the NAS, the Holman Christian Standard, the NET Bible. NET Bible is a really good readable translation, literal translation, but very readable. The ESV is very readable. The NIV and the New King James. Those are some translations that we have of the Bible that would be helpful as you're reading. Become a better reader. Number three, get the big picture. Get the big picture. Now, this may sound obvious, but in Bible interpretation, the believer must begin with reading what is written in the Bible. That's where it starts. It starts with reading what is there. Some people will pick and choose certain verses they like, and they never read the entirety of the Bible. Others may read books or listen to podcasts and radio shows about the Bible, but never open the Bible for themselves. The student of Scripture would benefit greatly from reading through the Old Testament and the New Testament once a year. And that's why we have that plan for you, to read through the Bible in a year. It's so helpful so that you know what is there. So that way when somebody says something to you, you know where to go. You know whether it's there or not. We want to have the big picture in mind. To be a good interpreter of Scripture, the Bible student must know what is in the pages of the Bible because, listen to this, highlight this, circle this, underline this, the Bible explains the Bible. The Bible explains the Bible. So if you're reading something somewhere, in Scripture and you go, I don't understand that. Well, you know what's going to help you explain that? The Bible. So keep reading. Keep reading. Search it out. Find a concordance. There's some that are even, some of our Bibles even have that. Concordance, cross-references, things that are there to help you to study that and to find that out. The Bible explains the Bible. Get the big picture. Read through the whole Bible. Read through it. I would encourage you. There are many, many Christians that I meet, people that I talk to, that say, I've never read through the whole Bible. There's one book that God has given to us from Him, from His mouth. It's God-breathed. We should read it. The entirety of it, from Genesis to Revelation, we should read our Bible. So get the big picture. Number four, look for specifics. Look for specifics. At this point, the Bible interpreter begins to make specific observation. Some things to look for are keywords, repeated words, names, geographic locations, quotations, questions with answers given, or something unusual or unexpected that's there in the text. We're going to do a little example here to show you this. Look for these things, though, that are there. Be an observer of the text. There's some key words that are in there. Are there key words? Repeated words. Do I see these words, things that are repeated often in the text? That should help me. That's a clue there. Something's going on. God is wanting to tell us something. Look for these things. Take your Bibles and go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to do a little exercise of this, of looking for some of the specifics here in Colossians chapter 1. Notice verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. If you notice there, 15 times in there, we said He, Him, Himself, or His. But who is the Him? Who is this Him that we're talking about? Well, we never see a name, right? In that passage, we never saw a name. Not one name was there. But notice, back up in verse 13, we observe there. Okay, if I don't know and understand who the He is in 15 through 20, let's back up. Right? Get in the bigger picture here. Let's back up a little bit. Verse 13, for He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, who's the He there? The Son, right? It's Jesus. That's Jesus. He is the key subject of this passage here. And that's affirmed there as we go back up to verses 13 and 14, where we see the last person to be talked about there is the Father's beloved Son. The Son. And so He is the one that we are talking about in this passage. Now, notice there's some key words that are in there. We look at verses 15 through 20, there's some key words that are there. How about the word image? In verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. Yes, we understand God is spirit, He is invisible, and so there is Jesus, the Son, who is the image of the invisible God. Then we see he's the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. Now, if you have a firstborn child, what does that mean? They are the first one born, right? They're the first one born. But then we go, wait a minute. Was Jesus the first one born? He didn't come until Christmas, right? That's what we celebrate every year. Mary and Joseph, is he the firstborn? This doesn't make sense. What's going on here? What about Adam? Well, Adam wasn't born, he was created. So then, who was the firstborn? Who was the firstborn? Come on, church. Who was the next? Who was their first child? Cain, right? Cain. The first child born was Cain. Jesus was not born until thousands of years later. Firstborn. What does he mean by firstborn? Well, let's keep reading. For by him all things were created. All things. Circle that. Highlight that. All things were created. Okay, so if all things were created by him, can he be the firstborn? Let's keep reading. Both in heavens, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Uh-oh, here we go again. All things. See that there? There's that phrase again. All things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17. He is before all things. Oh, that helps us a little bit there. What does it mean that he's the firstborn of all creation? He couldn't be the first one who is born in creation because verse 17 tells us he's what? Before creation. He's before all things. So this means he can't be the first one born. What does he mean by firstborn then? Well, firstborn of all creation must mean that he has some preeminence. Preeminence in all of creation. He's above all of it because he's before all of it as the firstborn, meaning he has existed for all of eternity. He was before the creation. He's before all things, and in him, all things, there's that phrase again, all things hold together. Notice that we keep seeing all things, all things, all things. Repeated words, repeated phrases are there. All things hold together. He's the head of the body. Okay, we understand a body and we understand head. We get that. Body, what is this body talking about? Well, Paul tells us here. The body is what? The church. He's the head of the body, the church. Oh, that's what the body is talking about there. He's the head of his church. He's supreme over his church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Oh, there's that word firstborn again. Interesting. We saw it before, and now we see it again, firstborn. But, obviously, it doesn't mean what you and I usually think of when we say firstborn. My firstborn. It's that guy right there. But it doesn't mean that. It can't mean that because he's before all things, right? So what does it mean that he's the firstborn from the dead? We might think, well, what about Lazarus? Didn't Lazarus come back from the dead before Jesus did? Or what about the widow's son in 1 Kings 17 or the Shunammite son in 2 Kings 4? They were raised back from the dead, Elisha and Elijah, prophets, came to them. And they came back from the dead. So what does it mean that he's the firstborn from the dead? Answer, what happened to all of those who came back from the dead? They died, right? They died. When Jesus came back from the dead, what did he do? He lived. And he lives forever. He didn't die again. They all died, but he didn't. That means firstborn from the dead means he is the supreme one, the only one who has died and is risen again and who has continued to live. He's the first one to have died and risen from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, preeminence, authority. Now our minds go to Matthew 28, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He has all authority, first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The fullness of what? The fullness of his deity. It's the fullness of his deity there. That's a verse right there for the deity of Christ. It was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness of deity to dwell in him. In fact, some of your translations even say that. Or at least there's a footnote there talking about the deity of Christ. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things. There it is again. Another phrase, key phrase there, all things. Notice that. We saw it back up in verse 16, all things, twice. All things in 17, twice. We see it here again, 20, all things. Through him to reconcile all things to himself. Now, Jesus came to reconcile who? Sinners, right? Sinners who had been separated from him. That is, through the blood of Jesus, believers, those who put their trust in Christ, are reconciled with God. There's reconciliation that happens there. But notice what Paul tells us here, through him to reconcile all things. Is that just believers? No. Who is this? What's this talking about? All of creation. All of creation. That he's reconciling all things. That when we read in the Bible, when we get to the end of Revelation and we see the new heavens and the new earth where everything is restored, there's a reconciliation that happens there where Christ, because of Christ's death on the cross, he made the payment for all things to be reconciled to him. You see that? So did Jesus' death, was it sufficient to pay for the sins of all believers? Yes, it was. Did it reconcile us to God? Yes, it did. But there's even more that's involved at the cross there. Because what is the creation doing right now? Groaning. Awaiting to be what? Redeemed, restored. Well, there has to be a sacrifice in order for that reconciliation to happen. What is that sacrifice? It's the sacrifice of Christ. That through the sacrifice of Christ, not only are believers born again and reconciled to God, but through the death of Christ, all things are going to be reconciled. He made the payment for it all. For all of it. He's going to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. You see that there? There it is. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, all things. Reconciling all things. Key phrase that's there. We continue to see that. But do you see how we can just walk through a passage like that and we observe these things and we see these things? And because we have the big picture of Scripture, we go to Revelation, our mind goes to Genesis, right? We have the big picture of the Bible. We can then look at this and we can observe and we can go through these things. And now when we see these key phrases there and key things, our mind is also going to the big picture of Scripture in order to help us to interpret what's going on here. That's what we're to do in Bible study. Let's go to page 3, top of page 3. Our next fill in there is ask questions. Ask questions. Don't be afraid to ask the Bible questions. The Bible can handle all your questions. It can handle all your questions. However, we need to ask questions with humility and a desire to learn the truth so that we don't come to ask the Bible questions doubting that the Bible is true. No, we already believe that the Bible is true. We know that. Your word is truth, Jesus said. But we must come with a humble spirit and a desire to learn the truth. If there's something that you read that you don't understand, write the question down. Continue reading and see if your question will be answered within the passage. If it's not, then continue to search the Scriptures to find the answer, because the Bible interprets the Bible, right? All the answers are found there. So we'll find the answer there in Scripture. Let's go to another example. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8. This is right before the ascension of Jesus. And notice in Acts 1:8, Luke tells us this, that Jesus is talking to them and says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Now, we might look at this verse and we can ask some questions here, such as, why does the verse begin with "but"? But you will receive power. Why does it begin with the word "but"? Well, that's a term of contrast. And it's contrasting verse 7, the verse before it. Notice what it says in verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Not the time for you to know. You're not to know those times. Why would he say that? Well, we go back up to verse 6. When they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And what does Jesus say? It's not for you to know the time, right? Not for you to know the time. But there is something for you to know. Here's what you are to know. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, who's the you? Who's the you that's there that he's talking to? It's the apostles. It's the apostles. 11 minus who? Judas. Because what has happened to Judas? Killed himself, right? Committed suicide. He didn't repent. He had remorse, but he didn't repent, and he went and killed himself. And so you see, he's talking to the apostles. Now we look at this word power. What is power, and why do they need it? Why do they need this power? I mean, these are the apostles, right? I mean, they've been walking with Jesus for 3 years. Don't they have enough? What is this power? It's supernatural power from the Holy Spirit. Why do they need this power? I'll tell you why they need this power. What was the last thing that the apostles did when Jesus went to the cross? What did they do? They all bailed. They bailed on him. after 3 years of Jesus pouring into them and pouring into them and pouring into them. And finally, here comes the cross that he's been telling them about the whole time. Guys, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to a cross. I'm going to be turned over. Even Peter tries to stop him. No, not you, Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. Okay, I guess we're going to Jerusalem, right? You think he would have said that and would have understood. But they didn't. They all bailed. What do they need? They need a power, a supernatural power from on high in order to go out and fulfill their mission. They can't do this on their own. Left to their own, what did they do? They bailed on Jesus. They need this power in order to go and be witnesses. Now, what is a witness? What's a witness? Someone who testifies about an event, person, or circumstance. They are to go and testify of everything that they saw and everything that they had been taught by Jesus. Now, notice this. It's interesting. This is not in every translation, but in some translations. Luke tells us that Jesus said both, that you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, but then he goes on and he names four places. It's kind of an interesting phrase there, right? When we think of both, we think of what? Two. But then he lists four. What's going on here? Well, we were to look at the Greek, and again, I understand you don't all know Greek, but the Greek, in the Greek, there's a word te there, T-E, te, that is translated, can be translated as both, but it means not only, but also. So not only in Jerusalem, but also in Judea and Samaria and even the remotest parts of the earth. Now, think about this. With the apostles, would they be okay with hanging in Jerusalem and being witnesses? They would. They're Jews. All right, we'll hang in Jerusalem. What about Judea, the outer region? Would they be okay with that? Yep, they're fine with that. What about Samaria? No, we don't go through Samaria. What do Jews do? They travel around it. We don't like those Samaritans. Because there were some Jews that were in Samaria that began to intermarry with Gentile pagans. And they began to worship then their false gods that were there. Oh, those Samaritans. So, Jesus is saying here, not only in Jerusalem and Judea, which you guys would be comfortable with, but also in Samaria and to the remotest parts of the world. Who's in the remotest parts of the world? Gentiles. Oh, they're unclean. We don't go and hang out with Gentiles. See what Jesus is doing here? Where is Jerusalem? It's the city where the temple is. As Jesus is speaking here, the temple is still up, hasn't been destroyed yet. It's the city where the temple is, and it's near where they are currently. Notice over in verse 12, it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Oh, okay, so that's where they were, the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So at this time, they're near Jerusalem, but they're not in Jerusalem at this time. But Jerusalem is that key city. It's the city that all the Jews love. They love Jerusalem. What about Judea? It's a larger province that Jerusalem is located in. What about Samaria? It's north of Judea. And the Jews hated them. So this is kind of a shocking statement here for these guys, for Jesus to say this to them. Now, has Jesus shown them what it's like to go to Samaria? He has. Because did Jesus walk around? Nope, what did he do? Went right through. In fact, we'll read about it here this morning in our scripture reading. But Jesus modeled that for them. Yeah, you're going to go to the Samaritans. The ones that we hate, Jesus? Yeah, you're going to go love them. And you're going to share the gospel with them. You're going to be my witness to those in Samaria. And then where are the remotest parts of the world? The rest of the populated world. They're to go to those Gentiles. Now, what is amazing, we study this verse and we look at this verse and we see this verse here, is that this verse is actually the outline for the entire book of Acts. In fact, look at verse 12 again. Notice what it says there. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So now these 11 are there in Jerusalem, and what do they begin to do in Jerusalem? Share the gospel. Preach. That's Peter's first sermon, is there in Jerusalem. Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Notice in verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, that is Stephen, putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of where? Oh, where does my mind go? Back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, right? Judea and Samaria. Oh, there it is. Wait, I've read that before. Judea and Samaria. Started in Jerusalem. Then what happened to the church? They went to where? Judea and Samaria. They were scattered. In fact, even in verse 14, notice over in verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Is the word getting into Samaria? It is. The gospel's getting there. It's going to Samaria. Then, turn over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, this is Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. It says in verse 1, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And on they go. Where are they going now? To the remotest parts of the world. Are they fulfilling the mission that Jesus gave to them in Acts 1:8? They are. And the rest of the book of Acts is all about the gospel going to the entire world. In fact, where does Paul end up at the end? He ends up where? In Rome. He ends up in Rome. Did the gospel go forth? It did, just as Jesus told them. And we can see that as we have just observed this one verse, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and just begin to ask it questions. And that then begins to help us to understand a fuller context of what's going across, what's going on there. Let's look at number 6 there. Define terms. If you come across terms that you don't know, get a Bible dictionary to help you understand them. This will help you help give greater clarity to the overall passage you are studying. There's some helpful dictionaries there, the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary and the New Ungers Bible Dictionary as well. Those are some helpful resources for you if you're looking for resources to help you in your study. Top of page 4, I love what Martin Luther says. He says this, I study my Bible as I gather apples
First, I shake the whole tree that the ripest might fall. Then I shake each limb. And when I've shaken each limb, I shake each branch and every twig. Then I look under every leaf. I shake the Bible, notice this, as a whole. You see that there? As a whole. Like shaking the whole tree. Then I shake every limb. Study book after book. Then I shake every branch, giving attention to the chapters when they do not break the sense. Then I shake every twig, or a careful study of the paragraphs and sentences and words and their meanings. You see, what is Martin Luther doing there? He's observing the text. Observing. He's practicing observation in his Bible study. And that's what we are to do as well. First step, before we get to the application, get into God's Word and just observe what is there. What do I see there? And then we can move on from there to interpretation, which is what we're going to talk about, not next Sunday, but the Sunday after that. Look at your application. Do you have a Bible reading plan? Are you reading through the entire Bible this year? I would encourage you. It's still early. You can still do it. You can make it. We're only in February here. Have a Bible reading plan. Read through the whole Bible so you get the big picture. We want to understand what the big picture is. Have a Bible reading plan. Number two, how do you approach Bible reading? Do you approach it trying to dig things out, observing what is there? We don't want to just open our Bible and turn to a verse and go, oh, well, I know that how that applies to me, and make personal application on it, right? We have to be Bible observers. Number three, what are some distractions that take you away from reading God's Word? We all have them. We all have distractions. I've got them too. So what do we have to do? We have to discipline ourselves. To discipline ourselves. Get rid of those distractions so that we can focus on studying God's Word. And number four, how can you discipline yourself to read God's Word? What are things that you need to do? Get rid of your cell phone. Lock it up in a drawer somewhere. Turn the computer off. Find a quiet place in your home. Do something to limit those distractions so that you can focus on God's Word as we study God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for the clarity of your Word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be students of your Word. You have given us this precious Word so that we can know it, and so that we can take these truths that we read in it and rightly interpret them and apply them, then rightly apply them to our lives. Father, help us to do that. I thank you for the hunger and the thirst that you have given to those that are here. We know that that is why they're here on a Sunday morning, an equipping hour, coming to worship you, and on Wednesday nights gathering together, because there's a hunger and a thirst in their hearts for your Word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to stay hungry, that you would limit those distractions, that you would take those things away from us and help us to discipline ourselves so that we might study and know and apply your Word to our lives, that we might live it out for your glory. We pray all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.